Heavenly Father, we come again knowing that You are the Lord God Almighty, that You are holy. But we come, Lord, because we know we can because of Jesus. We know that we can because of Your Word and what it tells us. So, Lord, thank You for that confidence. But thank You, Lord, that we have a responsibility because of that confidence. And that responsibility is to live these lives, Lord, the way You want us to. So, Lord, just help us now as we see what You have for us, as You see, we see how You want us to live our lives, what attitude and what direction our lives should take and what peace our lives should take because of You and because of who You are. Be with us now, Lord, as we open Your Word. Give us Your words, Lord, Your guidance as we see who You are. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful and holy name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, as I was up here, we were discussing building the church. Not bricks and mortar, not a building as you saw up there before, but rather the church meaning all the redeemed, all the saved saints of the ages, the bride of Christ. And our focus was Matthew 16:18 at that time, where Jesus said, "I will build my church." In that verse, He gave us the foundation that He will build His church on. He said He's going to build it on the gospel that was given by the apostles, that was written down with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said that that church, that people that He was building up, that bride that He was putting from side that the Father had given Him, Jesus said that that particular church, He said, is going to happen. Okay, it was a sure thing. It was a sure thing. His church is being built because He said, "I will build the church." And so we know that it's going to happen. And He said, also, He encouraged us with that intimate care because He called it my church. And so we know that it's His. And we know we can have that confidence. And we know, too, He said that that true church is invincible. It's invincible. It can't be overcome. It can't be overpowered. And He said that that church will stand no matter what Satan does, no matter what this evil world brings against it. Jesus said that even the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Sin, the steady onslaught of our culture, will not overcome Christ's true church. And even Hades means death. So even death won't be able to overpower it. And that's something that Jesus has guaranteed. He has guaranteed that. When He talked to John on the island of Patmos in Book of Revelation 1:17, He said, "Do not be afraid." Right away. "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." So that was the encouragement. And I use the title kind of facetiously that you don't build that. Or you didn't build that, excuse me. I used that one, and I know it had a political implication. But I used that, you didn't build that. But we know that that building process is always going on. Jesus is continually building His church. He was building that church from the Garden of Eden on, He was building that church. He was building it while He walked the earth. And He was continued building it through His apostles after He resurrected. And after He ascended into heaven. And today, if we faithfully proclaim His truth, He's using us in that building process. So there's a building process going on all the time. Scripture talks a good deal about God's building process and how He uses us in that building process. How we're to be builders too. Okay? Right alongside God is the part. God calls us to build. He called us to build our lives, our marriages, our homes, our families. He calls us to build our church, and not just the brick and mortar, but He also calls us to build His kingdom in this world. That's what we have. And Scripture is clear, and that's what we need to talk about today. Scripture is clear that whether we're building structures or whether we're building our lives, our families, and our churches, we cannot and we will not succeed without the help of the Lord. Now, actually, it's foolish to do that without the help of the Lord. And some might even say it's stupid to try to do that, to trust in our own skills and abilities, and to have confidence in our own works, at the same time neglecting God and His part in the process. We need to trust God. If all your expectations, if all your trust, if all your hopes for success are involved in your own skill and your own hard work, well, Scripture says you're truly in a hopeless condition, whether you realize it or not. You're hopeless. Everything we get that's good is God's doing. Everything we try to do for ourselves apart from God is doomed to failure. So today, as we turn to Psalm 127, that's going to be our focus. The sovereignty of God in everything that we do. We need to understand that. We need to live that. That's the central lesson of this psalm. All true success depends on the Lord's blessing. And we dare not trust in our own self, in our own works. You know, John the Baptist said this. You think of John the Baptist. I mean, this was the guy. He was out there and he was so confident. But he said, when asked about his ministry in John 3:27, he said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." Nothing. If God is not the center and the focus of your trust, you can work as hard as you like. You can accumulate as much as you can. But without God, it's wasted effort. No matter how skilled you are, no matter how hard you work, eventually you're going to discover that if God is not your focus, you have nothing. From our daily bread to our very breath we breathe and everything in between, we have nothing unless we have God with us. And all life's blessings, remember, are gifts to be thankful for, not personal achievements to boast about. And that's what Psalm 127 calls us to see. It gives us attention to that truth. Now, when we open this psalm, we notice that there's an inscription, and it says, "A Song of Ascents of Solomon." And I think it's important. It's an important clue to the context of that psalm. If you look around at all the surrounding psalms to Psalm 127, you find out that it's in the middle of 15 psalms that are labeled Psalms of Ascent. These psalms were designated to be sung by pilgrims as they went up to the temple, as they went up to worship, as they went up to celebrate the feasts, the number of the Jewish feasts. And if you look at these psalms, and specifically the seven preceding psalms, the seven that lead up to this one, include this one, the purpose was to fix the pilgrim's heart firmly on the Lord. And as I've tried to remind you any number of times, when you look in the Old Testament and you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, remember it's translated wrong. It's Yahweh. That's what it should be translated. And some translations actually do have Yahweh in there, but most put the Lord in capital letters. But that's Yahweh. Yahweh, remember, is the covenant God of Israel. That's the God who carried them through everything that they did. Okay? And He was the only one. These psalms were trying to say He's the only one that should be the focus of their worship. They focused their eyes on God, the God of their covenant. At that time, just looking at these things, Psalm 120, the first verse, Psalm 120, which is the first of these ascent psalms, it says, "In my trouble, I cried to the Lord." 121:1, "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains," meaning to God, to where my help comes. 122 says, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." 123 says, "To you I lift up my eyes." 124, "Had it not been the Lord who was on our side." 125, "Whose trust is in the Lord." 126, "When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion." These psalms want to point us. Their intention is to point us to the Lord, to Yahweh, and to put our concentration on Him, to fix our attention on His provision, His sovereignty in our lives and in this world. The Lord is praised and glorified in each of these psalms. Then you see in this inscription the words "of Solomon." And I think it helps to see where this is coming from. The words "of Solomon" in the inscription seem to suggest that this was written by Solomon himself. Now, in 1 Kings 4:32, it says Solomon also spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. Solomon was known for writing psalms. And this could have been one of them. We don't know for sure. But the actual significance of that is ambiguous. It could also be translated for Solomon. And as a matter of fact, if you have a King James Version, that's exactly how they translate it, for Solomon. Okay? And so it might have been, for example, a psalm written by David, his father, for his son Solomon. Now remember, David wanted to build a house for God. Okay? And what happened was, God told him, no, you're not going to do that. Because David was a warrior, and because he had spilled blood, God said, no, you're not going to be the one to build that house, but your son is going to. And God told David through the prophet Nathan that his son Solomon would be the one to build that place of worship, that permanent temple. 2 Samuel 7:11 and following, it says, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, now he's talking to David, I will raise up, this is God, will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So Solomon was the builder of that first temple. And this psalm, whether Solomon wrote it himself or whether it was from his father or somewhere else, it starts with a series of lessons about building. But actually, these are lessons for everything that we do in our life. Whether you're a builder or a banker, whether you're a blue-collar worker or you're a bureaucrat, the principles in this psalm apply to every area of your life, to everything that you do. You can learn something from these principles, and that those things that you learn should frame your whole philosophy of life and a whole philosophy of work. The lessons in these first two verses of this psalm are vitally important to each one of us. Let me read through this psalm, at least the first two verses of Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives beloved. Now, depending on the version that you have, I've got it in parentheses there. It says, he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Now, if you look in your Bible, you might notice that the words are in italics. You know what that means? That means they weren't in the original translation. The translators put them in. I just took them out. Okay? It really should, if you go, for example, to the English Standard Version, it says, for he gives to his beloved sleep. And that's going to be important to us later on. So I'm going to translate it that way and use the English Standard Version after this. These verses of this psalm, these first two, point out the futility of self-reliance and the foolishness of thinking that your skills and your abilities alone can accomplish what you're doing. This psalm exposes the arrogance of people who think they can accomplish anything truly lasting, anything meaningful by their own power, apart from God helping them and apart from his blessing. The psalmist says you might have that human energy and you might have the expertise to build a house, or you might have the skill and you might have the alertness to guard a city. But if you think you can do those things apart from God's power and God's blessing, you're destined for disappointment and for failure. He calls that vanity. Vanity. It's interesting to note that there's three times in that psalm, in those two verses, that the psalmist speaks of vanity. It's vain, it's vanity, to build a house unless the Lord is in it. It's vain, it's vanity, to guard a city unless the Lord is the city's keeper. And in verse 2, it's vain, it's vanity, to spend all your energies working and worrying unless you're utterly dependent on the Lord. Now, that Hebrew word that's translated that as vain can also be translated as emptiness or worthless. So he's saying it's empty, it's worthless to do it on your own. And even beyond that, that word can also be expressed, can also be translated as idolatry. That's kind of an interesting word. The psalmist says that building a building without the Lord is worthless. Trying to watch over a city, and I guess I could even put in a country, if you will, without the Lord is just an empty activity. And unless the Lord is really the one doing those activities, they might just be idolatry. And you could really say self-idolatry if you try to do them by yourself without the Lord. Now, as we go through these today, I want to try to point out three important highlights, if you will, three points. You might even call them three lessons that the psalmist gives us. The most obvious one that's in this passage, and perhaps the most important, I think the most important one, is that God is sovereign. This is a psalm about the absolute sovereignty of God over the affairs of men. Plain and simple. There's also a lesson in here about human responsibility, and we'll deal with that. As we walk each day with Christ, remember there has to be a balance between our responsibility and God's sovereignty. And finally, there's instruction in here on how we should handle our human anxiety, our worry, if you will. And we're going to take a look at those each in turn. So let's start out with a lesson, if you will, about divine sovereignty. This first verse contains the main point and the most obvious lesson in this psalm that it aims to teach. God is sovereign. Unless God is in the building of a house, the builders work in vain. If you attempt any work without God, you can expect failure. Even if you do have some apparent earthly success, that success will be pointless. Whatever that you attempt without God will lack His blessing, and therefore, it will also lack any real satisfaction. If you're building a house, whether it's a physical house or whether it's a spiritual house, it requires a lot of labor. But the psalmist reminds us that if God is not part of that building process, the entire project is totally worthless. It's pointless and without any lasting benefit. All the skill and the hard work that you bring to that building project will not give you success. If you have all the skill and all the diligence, that's good. You need skill and you need diligence that you have to do in that work. But it's wrong to trust your own skill and to trust your own diligence for success. As Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 8:17, he said, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth." That's a good warning that we need to hang on to. This world is filled with architects and builders who build great structures and who achieve a lot of success and notoriety and prosperity without ever once acknowledging God. Well, at least their work has the appearance of success. But right here, the psalmist says here in Scripture that without God, it's worthless and it's an empty accomplishment. It's vanity. Now, God wants us to acknowledge Him in whatever we do and in every good thing we enjoy. In every aspect of our life, all blessings come from Him. I can't say that enough. Therefore, any lasting and meaningful success is impossible apart from God. And that's true even in the mundane and the insignificant features of our daily lives. That's why Scripture commands us in Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Give thanks through Him to God the Father." And then in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." We can't lose sight of who it is that gives us the blessings of what we enjoy. We can't ever be so caught up in our work that we neglect the one for whom we should be working for. And then Colossians 3:23, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men." We need to keep that. We need to keep that focus. We need to keep that in mind. That's something that should kind of get into our hearts every day. Now, Luke gives us a relevant example of this failure, of a failure to do that. In Luke 10, there was an episode of Jesus and the disciples going to have a meal with Martha and Mary. You know, Martha and Mary, that's Lazarus' sisters. And so they were going to have a meal with them. And it said, while Mary sat at Jesus' feet, hanging on His every word, Scripture says that Martha was, in verse 40, distracted with all her preparations. And Martha missed the opportunity to hear Jesus' teaching. And he told her that that would have been better. He said, in matter of fact, he said that's the one thing that's necessary. His teaching. The stuff that he was giving them, that was the one thing that was necessary. As crucial as work is, it's not the one thing that we have to do. We can't get caught up in our work. She missed that opportunity, as crucial as that work was. But it wasn't wrong for Martha to work. Understand that. The meal needed to be put on the table. Her problem was that her work became a distraction and it drew her attention away from the Lord. And when that happened, whenever stuff like that happens, and especially in her case, it opened up her heart to the evil attitude of resentment. Remember, she came to Jesus, and then again in verse 40 it says, she said to Jesus, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me." Do you see that? She complained to Jesus when she should have been worshiping him. And there was her sister. She complained about her sister who was doing what? Who was properly doing what she should be doing, worshiping and listening. So that's important that we need to understand that balance. Look, hard work is necessary. We understand that. But if you labor for the Lord, it's not in vain. All real blessings come from him. But if you think you don't need God, if you think you can get ahead on your own hard work, if you think that your efforts can improve on God's gifts and gain more wealth for yourself, if you think that all your worry and all your anxiety and your long hours of work can add anything to the work of God, well, then you don't understand God's grace and you don't understand your need for God's grace, his wonderful grace. Hard work is necessary. Hard work is good. But you can't let it take the place of, you can't let it crowd out our reliance on God and our gratitude for him. Hebrews 3:4 says, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." There's a balance there. There's a tension there, even. We also need to understand the lesson about God's sovereignty goes even deeper than that. God says, yeah, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. The psalmist also says that you couldn't even build the house in the first place unless God, by his sovereign grace, enabled you to do it. Even the most wicked and godless builder is completely dependent upon God for his strength and knowledge to build a house. Even if he doesn't acknowledge God, God is sovereign in that situation. And apart from God's sovereign grace, even the most godless builder could do absolutely nothing. And then the second part of verse 1, it says that unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Now, the psalmist says that God can be trusted all the more. He can be trusted so much more than the skill and the watchfulness of someone who's on the wall. If you're doing a job in your own confidence, in your own strength, without trust and dependence on the Lord, what you're doing is useless. It's an absolute waste of your time and energy. If you're standing guard trying to prevent the will of God, or if you're trying to stymie the work of God, you will fail. If you're standing guard trying to hold off some evil or some enemy, you need to depend on God, and you need to have more of God than your own watchfulness to guarantee success. Now, God is sovereign, and it's one of those biblical doctrines that we need to know, but it's one that people struggle with. They struggle with that. And there are even those who try to explain it away. But God's sovereignty is a truth that's taught throughout Scripture, and it's explicitly taught in this psalm this morning. No amount of human willpower, no amount of human effort could ever overturn the sovereign plan of God. Don't you think that you can do anything lasting or insignificant apart from God's power? And that realization ought to keep us totally dependent on him. I just think of our building as we're going through it and we say, oh, it's taken so long. But you know, we feel that. We feel the frustration. But you know that there have been things along the way that wouldn't have been accomplished the way they were if we didn't stretch this out. There are things that will be better now in that church because we took the time, because we saw some mistakes and we said, hey, look, that's got to be changed, than if it all went quickly. It's the sovereignty of God in that situation. And so whether we get in next week, next month, or next year, it really doesn't matter. God is in charge. We have to understand that. We have to keep that in mind. That as much work as we do, as diligent as our committee has been, God will do it in His time. He will do it the way He wants to. Okay, so we need to understand that. It's taught throughout Scripture. And we need to keep us dependent on that. And anything we try to do is vanity. Anything we try to do on our own without God is vanity. It's sheer vanity. And as a matter of fact, if you think about it this way. It's sinful not to recognize the sovereignty of God in all of our activities. It's a sin. James makes that point in James 4:13. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Is that true? Always think about it. You know, I have a habit on, you know, like on Sunday night to think about what my week's going to be. Oh, I got this on Monday and I got to do this on Wednesday and Friday. I got to do that. And pretty much by Tuesday, it's all in shambles. God does what He's going to do. So James is saying that right there. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. And here's the important part. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. It's sinful. It's sinful. God is sovereign. And it's not only foolish, but it's positively sinful to ignore and deny that truth. So God is sovereign. Second lesson today. I guess you could say it's the other side of the coin of God's sovereignty. And it's a hard one for us to understand sometimes. Our verse in Psalm 127 does point us to that sovereignty of God. However, it does not eliminate our human responsibility. This passage does not suggest that God will build a house without a human builder, or that God will guard a city apart from the watchfulness of the person on the wall. Instead, it does assume that if a house is going to be built, there will be human laborers that build it. God is sovereignty, and in His sovereignty, He uses human instruments. That's the usual way He works. Now, could God build a house without us? You bet He could. I mean, He did build this world with just His word, didn't He? But He doesn't do it that way. That's not His usual way of doing it. And God, He recognizes that the normal way of God is that He works in human affairs. He uses human instruments. So we see that God's sovereignty does not eliminate human responsibility. He accomplishes His sovereignty through our work. Now it's important and it deserves our attention, this balance of our work, of our responsibility and His sovereignty. That's very important. Think about Romans 8. There's a good example right there. Romans 8 says that God is the one He predestines us, He calls us, He draws us, He justifies us, and He glorifies us. And we know that He surely does all of that without any of our help. So the tendency of our hearts is to think that God's sovereignty, it eliminates all human responsibility. We don't have anything to do in this. But Scripture teaches just the opposite. It's because He's sovereign that we are responsible. We're accountable to God because He is the sovereign creator and ruler of this universe. His sovereignty does not relieve us from the duty of our work, and the work that He has called us to do. Think about this in terms of your sanctification. Remember, sanctification is the work that you and God do together each day to develop your faith and make your life more like Christ. We need to work at our sanctification. I mean, we recognize the Bible doesn't read itself. You have to make time to do that. You have to have concerted effort to have prayer time, to do scripture memorization, to do all sorts of spiritual disciplines. It takes something that it will not happen by itself. It takes you to do that. Well, the Apostle Paul speaks to this idea of our responsibility in God's sovereignty. He speaks to that over and over. For example, he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7, he says, Timothy, discipline yourself. You don't just think God's going to do it. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And then in 1 Timothy 4:13, he says to Timothy, devote yourself. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. But then there's also another important passage from Paul. And that talks about God's sovereignty and our responsibility in the relationship. Philippians 2:12, he says, so then, my beloved, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's our responsibility. But then he says, for it's God who is at work in you to both will and to work in his good pleasure. Do you see the tension there? It's something that Scripture doesn't explain, but it's always there. Some people call it an oxymoron. It's not. Some people say it's a paradox. It's not that either. The word is called, it's an antinomy. I love that. It's your word for the day. It's an antinomy. Okay? What that means is it's two principles that seem to be opposites, but are instead complementary to each other, even though at the present we don't grasp the relationship. That's what Paul was talking about. You're supposed to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It sounds like I'm supposed to do all the work. But then he says, it's God who's at work in you. Do you see that tension? And the trouble is, for us as humans, the Bible doesn't explain that. There's no way that we can put those two together. It's something the Bible just says we have to do. We have to do. Paul lays these out side by side and puts them in tension, if you will. You, the Christian, need to seriously apply effort to your sanctification while at the same time you're to acknowledge that it's God whose effort on your behalf achieves the result. We can't figure that out. Our human minds can't wrap around that. But that's what God does. That's what we're supposed to do. Scripture says the same thing about your daily work. Colossians 3:23, it says, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. When God gives us work to do, we're supposed to use anything that's available, all available means. And when we do that, then he blesses our work. Again, there's that tension. We do the work, he does the blessing. On the other hand, we need to understand that he will not bless our laziness, our apathy, or our inactivity. As a matter of fact, laziness and idleness, if you will, are sins that can lead to something that's even more gross, that leads us down the path to sins that are even worse. We don't always see this, but the prophet Ezekiel gives us an interesting insight into this. When we think about Sodom, we think, oh yeah, God judged them because of their sexual perversion. Well, Ezekiel says something just a little different, perhaps. Listen to Ezekiel 16:49. He's talking to the people of Israel, the prophet is, but he said, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. And careless ease there really refers to idleness. You notice he doesn't mention their sexual perversion. They had arrogance, they had abundant food, and they had careless ease, idleness. They had the good life. They had the good life. But she did not help the poor and needy. Thus, they were haughty and committed abominations before me. In other words, it was because of that lifestyle, because of not doing the work that they were supposed to do, that they led to those further sins. And he says, God says, therefore, I removed them when I saw it. So it's kind of interesting. They had the easy life and they became arrogant. Scripture says their arrogant, their laziness and their idleness were kind of, if you will, little sins that led them into those gross perversions that we know of as Sodom and Gomorrah. If you're not diligent, if you don't give yourself over to the work that God gives you, then you cannot expect God's blessing. You can't expect to prosper. And as a matter of fact, you might expect that there is even worse sins that will come along. So let me get this clear. Don't misread this psalm today. The doctrine of God's sovereignty does not mean that we're always supposed to do nothing and just leave everything to God. That's a perversion of the truth. 1 Corinthians 3:8 says, each will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You see that? We are God's fellow workers. That's just what we're talking about today. God's fellow workers. We are laborers together with God. And his sovereignty does not eliminate our responsibility. We're responsible to God precisely because he is sovereign. It's only because of his grace that he uses us as his instruments. And we should rejoice in that privilege. Sometimes that's hard to do. God's using you and it gets tough sometimes. But we should rejoice in the privilege that God will use us for his purposes. His grace guarantees that the work of those who trust him and depend on him is never in vain. The glory is always God's, but that doesn't diminish our responsibility. Now, there's one more lesson. That's a lesson about, I called it worldly anxiety. God is sovereign. That sovereignty doesn't eliminate our responsibility. But God's sovereignty does eliminate every reason we have for worry, for fear, and for anxiety. Verse 2 says, it is in vain, it's vanity, that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. God's sovereignty doesn't release us from responsibility, but you know, it does free us from worry. As much as we don't want to admit it, it frees us from worry. That bread of anxious toil, that means worry. And it says that bread of anxious toil is in vain. It's vanity. It's empty. It's worthless. Worry is as much a waste of time as the builder who's building without the Lord or the watchman who's on the wall without the Lord. Worry is wasted energy. And that's what Jesus said. Not me. That's what Jesus said. Luke 12:25. Jesus said, and which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you can't do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? I think on that verse every once in a while. Freedom from this constant anxiety. It's not that we don't worry about some little things now and then. But freedom from constant anxiety is one of the great benefits of our faith. But worry, on the other hand, I guess you might say it's the polar opposite of faith. Worry, this human anxiety that we have, can actually be unbelief. Worry does nothing but drain us of our energy and make us tired. It's God, the psalmist says, who gives us his beloved sleep. He gives us rest. He provides relief from the cares of life. And he's the one who refreshes our bodies and refreshes our spirits. Sleep is a blessing from God. And those who trust God can go off to sleep in confidence because he's the one who stands guard while they sleep. We have his word on it. Psalm 121, verse 2, it says, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. Confidence. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. God doesn't slumber. God doesn't sleep. He doesn't take a coffee break. He doesn't take a vacation. He's on duty 24/7. He's totally sovereign in our lives and in every bit of this world. If you trust in him, you can sleep and not worry. Now, this psalm also makes another point, and I want to point that out too. This verse says that overwork is a sin. It says, it's in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. Now look, as adults, we know we have to work, whether it's in the home or on the job site or wherever. We know that we have to work. We can either work nervously, worrying about what people will think of us. That's like eating the bread of anxious toil. Or we can work with quiet hearts, serving Christ and not men. And we might call this the bread of peace, if you will. God doesn't lay down specific rules for how early we're supposed to get up or how late we're supposed to stay at work. He doesn't give us that. But his principle for his beloved is, says, don't rise up early or go to bed late out of anxiety, out of fear, or out of apprehension. Now, if you have a great job and you enjoy that job and it's productive work and you want to work 12 hours a day, knock your socks off, okay? But in the case, you might really be deceiving yourself. Beware that you're not really driven by anxiety or by her twin sister's self-ambition. If that's why you're working so hard, then your overwork is vanity. It's useless and it's worthless because it's labor without God. But to those who trust the sovereign God, he promises to his beloved rest. He gives them sleep. So if you're one of those who simply can't rest in the Lord and you can't enjoy your freedom in Christ, well, then you're missing the best of the Christian life. You're missing the peace of God that passes all understanding. Now, these lessons that we've seen are important for us, that God is sovereign. We have a responsibility as humans, and we shouldn't eat the bread of anxious toil. We shouldn't worry because God is sovereign. But there's lessons here too have a crucial application, and I need to point this out. It goes to the very heart of the gospel. All of these principles that we've seen today apply directly to our salvation. Salvation is completely the work of God. It's entirely his work because he's the one who provided that perfect sacrifice for our sins. It's completely his work that regenerates sinners. Even faith is his gift. We all probably can quote Ephesians 2, verse 8 and following. By grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship. Okay, everything is his work. This means God is sovereign in the work of salvation. And you can work as hard as you want to make yourself better. You can try as hard as you want to earn God's favor, but it's all vanity. It's useless. It's worthless apart from the work of God. You cannot make yourself righteous. That's the starting point of the gospel. We are all hopelessly in bondage to sin, and no matter how much work on our part, we can't change that fact. You can't work hard enough. You can't work long enough to provide your own righteousness. Salvation is exclusively the work of God, and your spiritual labor is all in vain unless God is in it. Now, in spite of all that, that does not remove your responsibility in the matter of your salvation. No one is saved apart from believing in the Lord Jesus. But Spurgeon, the great preacher, said, "Faith is God's gift, but it is man's act." Scripture repeatedly calls for us to what? To repent, to turn from our sins and believe. John the Baptist preached to repent, turn from your sins. Jesus preached repent. Peter preached repent. Paul preached repent. We cannot obey this command, though, apart from God's grace. And yet faith and repentance remain our solemn duty to God. Tension again. Between those. That tension between those. Neither the doctrine of God's sovereignty nor the truth of our own sinful inability removes this responsibility that we have to hear the gospel, to obey the command of the gospel, to repent. So don't make the error of thinking that because God is sovereign in salvation, that he's just going to automatically, and without us doing anything, he's going to do our salvation. The gospel calls for a response from us. God urges, he even pleads with sinners to come to him, to be reconciled to him. And it's our duty as sinners to obey that, to do that. Those who refuse to do that will be condemned because they refuse. The fact of God's sovereignty does not erase the duty or eliminate the sinner's responsibility for sin and unbelief. God is sovereign, but you and you alone are responsible for what you do with that message. Now, that third lesson that we had from the psalm about anxiety also has an application to the matter of our salvation. Some of us are kind of self-absorbed. We're kind of nitpicking and analyzing our life all the time, and we miss the very essence of salvation. Salvation requires that we rest on Christ, that we solely lean on Jesus and his atoning work. Now, some Christians are anxious about their salvation. They can't find peace. They can't find assurance. They're constantly worrying about whether they've done enough or whether they've responded in the right way. Was that right? Did I do that? Am I going to lose my salvation? Okay, some Christians are anxious about their salvation. Remember, salvation doesn't ultimately depend on what you do. Instead, it hinges on what Christ did for you. Your salvation isn't about the quality or the circumstances or anything you have done. It's all about the merit of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Some people are constantly worrying, am I humble enough? Am I pure enough? Am I faithful enough? Am I strong enough? And da-da-da-da-da-da, the list goes on. Well, if that describes you, I've got an answer for you. You're not good enough to be saved. Plain and simple. If you compare yourself to the perfect standard of Jesus Christ, you're going to fail every time. So all your anxiety and all your worry is in vain. The book of Hebrews tells us that Christ, what? Is able to save completely those who come to God through Him. It's all His work. So the only important question you have to answer is Jesus your Savior and Lord? And I hope you answer that question in the affirmative today. Do you trust Him alone for your salvation? If you do that, our psalm says today, He promises you rest. The psalmist says He will give His beloved sleep. So rest in that promise. And I pray you all do this morning. Be diligent in all He commands you to do, but above all, remember, He is sovereign. If you depend on His strength, if you rest in His grace, your labor will not be in vain. It will not be vanity. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you. Lord, it's sometimes hard to understand your sovereignty. It's hard to understand, Lord, how we have a responsibility, but it is what the Bible teaches. It is what you give us, Lord. And so we move on, Lord. But I pray, Lord, that even if our understanding as humans, Lord, it is not always your understanding, for sure, for your ways are beyond ours. So, Lord, just help us to really cling to the third part of that psalm, Lord, that we would not be anxious, we would not worry, but we would trust you completely, Lord. You are the one. You are the one that we look to. You are the one we cling to. You are the one we desire. You are the holy and the awesome, mighty God, and you saved us, Lord. You put Jesus on this earth, and you gave Him the responsibility, gave Him the work that we could never, ever do, Lord. And we thank you. We thank you for all you provide. Thank you for your grace each day and your sovereignty. For, Lord, we can't do anything unless you're in it. We pray all these things in Jesus' wonderful, holy, and precious name. Amen.